The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 9, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. Introduction. All right, we are here for the purpose, as Paul says to the Romans, not to be conformed to this world, not to be caught up in the cosmic view of life, in the way of pursuing things that people in the cosmos do, thinking like they do, acting like they do, but rather to transform, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the renewing of the mind is accomplished through the systematic intake, study of the Word of God, so that you are able to get these principles straight before you, understand the doctrines of the faith, and then be ready to apply them in the angelic conflict. That is why we are here, so it's time to make sure you are prepared, rebound if necessary, address that issue, put the sin nature aside if you have not already done so, and focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you continue to provide in grace so that we can make the adjustments. We recognize that you are not slow about your promise, as some people consider slowness, but give people the opportunity to come to a change of mind for unbelievers and for believers to grow up and continue to advance till the very end. We recognize that the goal is maximum production, and by this you are glorified, and in this you will glorify us forever with yourself, as we share in that part of the eternal glory that comes to us through the applications of the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point five. We're dealing with the necessity of divine good. This is not an option for the adjusted believer. For the maladjusted, well, they don't do too much with this anyway, so they're probably not even familiar that they're supposed to be doing it. But for the adjusted believer, this is a part of our witness to the outside. They are certainly commanded, a part of the royal imperatives. And so therefore, we are to focus our opportunities, our attention rather, on the opportunities that come to us. And that's where we're ready to pick up here with sub-point E, I believe. We did point out, too, that works are required for the maturity adjustment. The believer who says he has faith without works is deluded, according to James. And so, if you're going to grow up spiritually, like any in a physical realm, if you are going to grow physically, you have to have certain factors that go into growth, physical growth, a good diet, exercise, sleep, these types of things you have to have, proper nutrition. And the same thing is true in terms of maturity. You can't just take in doctrine and not apply it. That's not going to get the job done. And also, you're not going to get there, as Jesus taught in these parables, that the real ones who make it are the ones who take all this seriously. So Jesus taught the believers are to focus on every opportunity for divine good production during the limited time they have on planet Earth. Divine good production is impossible after death. John 9:4, which deals with, one might not get it immediately, but what he's talking about here, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming, and that is a reference to physical death when no one can work. What you have done prior to death is all you're going to get to do. The idea of any kind of a second chance after death for salvation or anything else is fallacious. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so things that are going to be done have to be done in this life. That's the challenge. It is easy. We all have to fight it to become complacent, to get used to wrapped up in life and all that's involved with that. And we have to focus on, okay, I've got an opportunity here. What do I need to do with it? And so the opportunities as they present themselves, don't put them off. That's one of the principles, is that when you die, it's going to be too late. So, it is also interesting to note that the reason for the setting aside of Israel was clearly related to the lack of divine good production. Matthew 21:33-43. This was in this parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard, puts a wall around it, digs a press, and builds a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Just as in this parable, the landowner is interested in his portion of the crops. That was part of the deal, and in many cases, these were sort of types of situations where the people rented out the place and then they would pay with food. They would pay with crops. They didn't necessarily have a cash relationship with this guy. So the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And again, he sent another slave, a group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent them his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And ironically enough, even though these people are unbelievers, and this is spoken in a parabolic format, they get the picture that this is a group of unrighteous people. They have mistreated this landowner. They have not fulfilled the agreement they entered into with him, had no intentions of fulfilling it. And in the scriptures, of course, these recalcitrant tenants are the Jews. And so the slaves are the various prophets and people that Jesus, the Lord, sent to them over the course of their existence under the age of Israel. And they were always mistreated. And so they were very consistent about this. And then, of course, the son represents the actual son, the real son of God in this parable. It's one of the few places in a parable, I think, where there's an actual one-to-one correspondence that actually, the son here in this case is actually the son, the capital S, though. And so they heard his parables in verse 45. It's interesting here. They understood he was speaking about them. And so they didn't like it, as you might imagine. This went against them. And ironically, again, they're negative. They're not believers. But this is clear enough to them that he's taking them on and that they're going to have to deal with this. And so they do. They kill him. I mean, it doesn't take him too much longer after all of this. This, I believe, occurs all during that final week, this parable. And again, he may have uttered the parable before, but he certainly did in that final week. Well, Roman numeral 6 now here. Well, also Luke 13:6. Let's look at that one. And he began telling this parable. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and he said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it not, cut it down.'" And so in the context here, the vineyard proper is the nation in this particular context. The fig tree, as per Mark, represents the temple and the religious system, which was supposed to be producing the fruit for the nation. This is where their theological and spiritual fruit was to come from. But it was not. The religious, the leadership was corrupt. And so he tells them, the implication is that they are on sort of probation. There's a probationary period here where they have an opportunity to get their act together. And certainly during the 3.5 years or so of Jesus' public ministry, they had opportunity to change their minds and do some things differently. They did not. They got into the same, essentially, by the time he went into the temple the first time, recorded for us in John 2, and had a conflict with them, overturned the money changers' tables and all that. And the time he did it the next time, 3 years later, nothing had changed. If anything, it was worse. And they still had the same issues with him they had with him at the beginning. They were hostile to him to start with, and they remained hostile to him, ultimately, again, killing him. Well, Roman numeral 6, hindrances to divine good production. In the angelic conflict, it should be evident that Satan is opposed to any activity that brings glory to God. Therefore, he is going to seek to obstruct divine good. And every application one might make, and again, Satan's probably not going to do it himself unless you're just really, really important. But he's got plenty of demons. He's got plenty of minions out there to do his bidding and to keep an eye on us. But as he points out here, Paul says one of the things we have to keep track of is that our real struggle here isn't against people. It's against forces of darkness. It's against evil. It's against powerful beings that rule in the spirit world and manipulate and control mankind. And again, the link to this is right through the sin nature, a doctrine we're going to get we've been getting anyway, but we'll get even more about it coming up. And so the link to evil is right there. He can readily tap into that. And it's easy to manipulate and control those who are negative because they're blind, but they don't care. They don't necessarily want to see. That's where the Fundy mentality, oh, people are just out there dying to be saved. No, they're not. They're dying, all right, but they're not dying to be saved. I watch all these stories, you know, about various tragedies occur around the globe. The latest was Nepal. And you don't hear anybody on there screaming, oh, God, I need to get saved. My God, what if I'd have died in this thing? I better get my act together. Maybe this is a warning. And maybe this will put an end to idiots climbing Mount Everest. Who knows? Don't worry, they'll find other ways to kill themselves. It doesn't matter. But the fact is, our struggle here, as he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. And the darkness is the spiritual darkness against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And again, in this fight, you have to be armed as per what follows here. Your arming is consistent or consists of various weapons that you need. All this, as you read all of this about the full armor of God, all the weapons but one are defensive. Having girded your loins with truth. First of all, take up the full armor and stand your ground. This is not a time to compromise. This is the time to fight. Once you have the doctrine, do not readily give up on it. Do not kowtow to people. Do not give in to people that tell you you don't have to apply it. And you'll have plenty of those in your life who will obstruct it. Maybe in a well-meaning way they might do it. But the fact is you have to stand your ground. And to be able to resist in the evil day. We'll see what happens. Is our Supreme Court going to legislate us right out of existence? We'll see. But one more strike, one more thing. And I'm astonished still, even at the patience of God. I'd have wiped this place off the planet long ago. This nation is so evil, it's not even funny. And that they even have to debate this. We've got idiots in our chief places. And these people are making laws and interpreting laws. God help us. They can't figure out marriages between a man and a woman. Give me a break. There's certain things that just don't fit, so to speak. And so you gird your loins with the truth. You better have the truth. That's the important thing here. And having your girded loins means that's the girding of the loins was to be ready for fight, to be ready for action. Peter uses this analogy later on in one of his epistles. I believe it's, gird up your loins. And that means be ready for action. Be ready to fight. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is, obviously we have imputed righteousness. We recognize that we're righteous in Christ. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. And so we have that imputed righteousness. But phase two righteousness is also a part of this. That we are to produce phase two righteousness. And we're going to get a big lecture on that in Romans 8. On how do we do this. And it's not done through the flesh or energy of the flesh. It's done through walking in the Spirit. and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, talk to anybody in the military, and one of the first things they teach soldiers is foot care. Why? Because you can't fight if you can't stand. And if you can't walk, you're not going to have a very good time out there. You have a firm foundation with the gospel of peace, that I'm at peace with God, whatever may come. However I fail, and I don't enjoy failing, and we shouldn't. That's another whole thing we'll get in Romans 7. The positive believer doesn't enjoy his sin. He may commit it, but he doesn't enjoy it, really. He may enjoy it momentarily, but enjoyment won't last, and long term, he won't be able to be happy about it. A person that's happy with their sin nature has got a problem, a pretty serious problem. This is the monster that's within all of us. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, all these weapons are here, rather, and the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation refers to our knowledge of phase 3 salvation, not phase 1. This is a verse about phase 3 salvation. Why do we have a helmet for salvation? Well, the helmet first is to protect your thinking. Obviously, if your brain is not working, you're not processing things, you're not going to be a very good soldier. And during this fight, you're going to get tired. You're going to get weary. You can endure soul fainting. You may not run as fast sometimes. You may not want to fight certain days. But guess what? You have to buck it up and say, look, all right, the fight is only momentary. However long this is, it's really momentary in the big scheme of things. When we get into the eternal state, we're going to see time for what it really was. A blip on the radar screen. That's exactly what it was. In the eons of eternity, time, 7,000 years of human history will appear as nothing. And I'm not just talking about our time on earth. We only get about 70 years or so. 80 if God grants us the strength, he says. And some people live longer than that. We get that. Now, if you did find out, if you live to 60, the odds that you'll live to 80 are very good. They're really in your favor now. So that's nice and good to know. One piece of good news. We may be marrying queers, but we might live longer. There you go. Well, the helmet of salvation tells us that we're in a fight, but the fight is momentary. It's brief. And it's going to be over someday. And so, and this is, if you cross-reference this, I believe there's a verse in Thessalonians that points out to, it's the hope of salvation that makes this slightly clearer in the Thessalonians passage. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, there's your only offensive weapon, and you better know how to use it. It's pretty clear that when Jesus faced Satan, he only responded with Scripture. He didn't get into arguments with him. He didn't debate with him. When Satan said, all of this is mine, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, this is all mine and I give it to whoever I want. Jesus didn't say, oh yeah, that's wrong. He said, yeah, that's true, but guess what? I'm not going to bypass the cross to get what I can get anyway. But that was a temptation to bypass the cross and take control of the world right then. An unregenerate world of unredeemed men that would never amount to anything. And Jesus bypassed it and said, no. Don't want it. And so we have all this. And then, of course, prayer is critical to all of this as we fight the fight. You're going to have times. You're going to have days. I mean, you'll go through periods in your Christian life. There's cycles in it. Anybody that tells you you're going to do the same just as well every day is probably lying to you. They're blowing smoke up your skirt because you're going to have times where you're going to struggle. You're not going to feel good. You don't want to do it. And then you have to fight through that. And the way to fight through that is prayer. You got to keep praying about it. When you are in those positions, when you think, I don't want to go to class, I don't want to apply, I don't want to pray, that's when you need it the worst. That's when you need to go to the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. And there's times when you just don't feel like praying. That's when you got to make yourself pray. I don't want to talk to God. I'm mad at God. See, at least be honest with him. He knows you're mad at him. He's got that down. Hey, just be honest with him. Just tell him. I'm struggling here. No point in trying to gloss it over or act like he doesn't know what's going on. He does. So, again, prayer is a big part of this. And be on the alert, of course. So be the sin nature, which generally takes the path of least resistance, is not going to enjoy the discipline, suffering, and attendant sacrifices that are sometimes necessary to produce divine good. I mean, the reality is some sacrifices aren't that hard. Some sacrifices are easier and others are more difficult. The difficult sacrifices are the ones, well, one, some applications take a while. They don't necessarily just, you don't make the application and it's over. You may have to apply in that area, say, for an extended time. Well, you're going to get tired of it. And you, but again, the point of all of this is the sin nature will say, you know, I'm tired. I don't want to do it. I don't want to make that sacrifice. I don't want to have to deal with that. And so this is where the challenge is to, of course, overrule that. And Jesus talked about this in Mark, there, chapter 8, and he pointed out that if you are going to follow me, there are going to be some issues. First, he rebukes Peter. Peter, this is where Peter gets the big no-no in verse 32. And he was telling him he's going to die. But he'd been telling him this repeatedly, as we know. This wasn't the first time in Mark that he's mentioned it. He's starting to make it more and more plain, though, because they're in a loop now where they're coming around back from the north. They'd gone up north out of Galilee, up through Phoenicia and around, out of the territory of Galilee. And all of that, and it come back down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and down, and they eventually entered Jerusalem up through Jericho. And so he tells them this is all going to happen, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Once again, none of these people thought Jesus was God. You don't rebuke him if you think he's God. He thinks Jesus is a man. What his understanding of the Messiah is, I don't know. I mean, he knows, he believes him to be the Messiah, and that's what he had to believe. That was Peter's deal. He accepted that he was God's representative, but did he believe he was God? No, he didn't have to believe that to be saved. Jesus kept telling him, though, but I mean, he was constantly telling his enemies, you better come to figure out that I am. And that way he was using a title for deity intentionally. So in turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That had to be fun that day for Peter. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And that's the life you want. There is life. There is life in this world under the devil's world. There's people alive out there. They live. And then there's real life. There's life with God. There's life that means something, that matters, that amounts to something, that is worth living. That's another whole thing. The lives of the unbelievers, all they're doing, it's just not worth it. At the end, let's assume they get everything they want. They go through life and they achieve, they excel. Their master plan they laid out when they're six works. And they go through life and they get it all. They get the education they want. They get the mate they want. They get the house they want. They get the car they want. They get the job they want. They got the retirement account. Everything's great, 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 great. At the end of it all, they just lose it. Even if they have it all, they're going to lose it. And that's not worthwhile to me, knowing that you're just going to lose it. Well, I mean, what's the point? Well, see, therefore, STA activity. The sin nature, which destroys fellowship with God, neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. We've seen John 15 several times here. This is the parable. Well, not the parable strictly, but a teaching with regard to the vine and the branches. And he says, if you don't bear fruit, and that's the big deal. Again, the importance of all this, fruit bearing. And if you don't abide in me, well, why wouldn't you do that? Because you're out of fellowship. How did you get out of fellowship? Personal sinning. So it's pretty easy. And in verse 6, if you don't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burnt. D, clearly one cannot apply what he does not know. Thus, the lack of a proper frame of reference limits the ability of the believer to understand what application is appropriate or necessary in a given situation. Well, that is why we are here. 2 Timothy, the verse we cite before every class. At the end of the command there, so that the man of God may be adequate. And We actually say the man of God might be mature. It means complete. It means to be proficient at what you do, to be capable and able to do it, to execute. So it's not adequate is, to me, kind of a weak translation of the word, but the fact is the man of God is prepared. He's capable, he's ready, he knows what to do. That's what we're shooting for. That's another reason why I don't cite this out of the New American Standard. I don't care for that translation of that word at all there. So, the pursuit of the details of life hampers divine good production, slows spiritual momentum, and may keep believers from the maturity adjustment. Matthew 6. This is one that believers have to watch out for, because this is what our entire day-to-day life in America is built on, is consumerism. Buying and selling, trading, products, moving merchandise, keep it going, keep the wheels turning. We may not make it here anymore, but we can sure consume it. And they've developed essentially a throwaway culture where it doesn't matter if you consume it or not. It's probably going to break down anyway. So, and then you'll just have to get another one. And then you find out, oh my God, it costs more to fix it than it does to replace it. That's exactly what they want. Keep those numbers moving. Air conditioner guy told me here a while back. He said, well, let me tell you what I see here and what's going on in this industry. And he said, if your air conditioner was built 30 years ago, it would probably last 30 years. If it was built 20, it would probably last about 20. If it was built 10 years ago, it's going to last about 10 maybe. If it was built 5 years ago, you'll be lucky to get 5 out of it. And why are they passing off shoddy, slipshod products on the consumer? Because they can. And it's not like people in Florida are going to say, well, you know, we can just live without air conditioning. You won't for long. You won't want to anyway. And so, basically, it's to keep the consumer treadmill going, to keep people out there buying and selling, and let's keep it on. And so you live with this all the time, and it's ingrained into you. Every ad is designed to get your attention, to get you to purchase something, to get you to buy something. Whether and why, to me, I have no idea. But of course, the pharmaceutical companies were smart enough to get government approval. But you know, why would they even advertise to the consumer? It's not as though they can prescribe for themselves. But they're putting pressure on the medical profession by going to the consumer first. I want this drug, doc. And so they figured that out. Well, everything's selling something. I don't know. I don't always know what they're selling. I remember we were sitting there watching a commercial the other day, and I don't remember what it was for, but I said, what are they selling? It turns out it was a cable, I think, but I couldn't tell from the commercial. I just thought, well, what's the point? And some of them are just flat insane. But, you know, the reality is, again, keep people on this treadmill. Don't get you time to stop and think. Go do buy. Shop till you drop. And guess what? That distracts. One, if you're out there doing that all the time, you're really not producing divine good. Because it's not God's will for you to shop every minute. I mean, I'm not, again, you think I'm against shopping. I'm not against shopping. I don't like doing it. But, I mean, I do it. But I do it because I have to. I'm not out there because it gives me some rosy glow to buy something. See, there are people like that. They're shopping to fill a void, even. That's not good. So what's missing? Well, could be a lot of things. So here, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It just, these are the rules. It just doesn't work. It's not going to happen. And Luke 8:14 there in the, that has to be the parable of the soils. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. So they've heard the doctrine, and they're believers. But as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. So we have to watch our involvement with the cosmos at that level, even as a consumer. You know, you can't get too caught up in all of this, worrying about money and the details all the time. F, interestingly enough, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse impact on divine good. Well, as what you might expect, 2 Timothy 2, If separation is an issue at all, and of course I'm of the opinion it's a huge issue, it's one of probably the top five doctrines. If you violate, it's going to burn you. You're going to get burned by it. And it'll hurt when it happens. Worst case scenario, you get burned and you suck in with these people in the cosmos and you peel off. That's the worst case scenario. But there are even scenarios, while not that bad, are not necessarily good scenarios. Getting involved with people that are negative is a mistake. I mean, at any level. Certainly in marriage, it's a mistake. It's a mistake. We see it in the doctrine of separation. We have it. You don't go into business out there. You don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers in anything. I mean, marriage is a big one, but I think in the business realm, people are all too willing to partner up with people that are negative. And you got to watch it. It can get you. And the fact is, these people, when they burn you, it's going to hurt. But don't, and the trick is just stay away from them in the first place. Just avoid them. That's all you have to do. I mean, they're going to be around. You can't avoid them permanently or perfectly. I understand that. You'd have to go out of the world, as Paul says. He said, I'm not telling you to separate from everybody. But he said, certainly if there are believers out there and their mandate is not doctrine, it's not divine good production, it's not the things we are committed to here, that these are the types of people you want to avoid. As he says here, the firm foundation of God stands in verse 19. Now in verse 20, there are in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Some vessels are for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, well, it says things here, but in context, it's the vessels of dishonor. It's a plural, these things, but the nearest antecedent is the vessels of dishonor. Obviously, you don't need to cleanse yourself from vessels of honor. They're doing the right thing. They're in there doing what they're supposed to do. He will be a vessel of honor, set apart, sanctified. Useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And in verse 21 there, and again, it's a third class condition here. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. We don't know what believers are going to do about this. But if he does, then what follows in the apodosis, then he's a vessel for honor, useful to the master. The implication is if he does not, he is not. These two things go hand in hand. And so people have to be willing to step back and avoid these situations. Getting involved with negative volition is just a mistake, period. That's just all there is to it. They don't offer anything. They don't bring anything to the table. They're maladjusted to God. They're hostile to God. And in their own way, they may come across as nice and cultured and mannered. I get it. But they're hostile to God under all that. They hate God. They don't like Him. They don't want to hear about Him. They don't want to talk about Him. And so these vessels of dishonor, just stay away from them. Don't get involved with them in the first place. This is what we teach our kids very early on. And yet we still have to teach it in Bible class for adults. But we can tell our kids, don't get involved with the wrong people. Don't run with the wrong crowd. Well, for the believer, the wrong crowd is the devil's world. And they are everywhere. So that's the tough one. All right, Roman numeral 7 here, divine good production must be distinguished from human good, which actually forms a hindrance to divine good production, which involves things done with the wrong motive and or engaging in actions not sanctioned by the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we recognize that, one, we're all going to be judged. We all have to deal with this. And in the terms of this teaching, again, not very hard to follow, I don't think. It's pretty much, Paul is rebuking sectarianism. He's rebuking these cliques that they had in Corinth. And so he points out that, look, us communicators are all on the same team, presuming we're doing the same things, doing it the right way and all of that. And Paulos worked with Paul and Paul worked with other people. And he knew what these men were. He wasn't just saying, oh, broadly at large, everybody's this way. But he knew what the group he had was and how they operated. So he says, now he who plants and he who waters, verse 8, are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me, verse 10, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. And so here, the foundation is very plain in verse 11. That's the gospel, Jesus Christ. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. He was the first one there with it. And he laid the proper foundation. And he said, as according to the grace of God, I laid the foundation and another's building on it. This refers to communicators who work after the fact, after salvation. You have an impact as a communicator on the lives of believers at various points. And so he says, you better watch what you build with. And the building materials are gold, silver, precious stones. These are analogous to the sound doctrines of Scripture. And we build with these sound doctrines. And these sound doctrines will yield a structure that will stand the test of time. A life that stands the test. And even the test at the Bema Seat. The wood, hay, straw, these are other building materials. Doctrines not related to the Scripture. In the worst case scenario, demonic doctrines even, doctrines of demons. But things that the Scripture does not sanction, does not promote, human viewpoint traditions and all of that, that people build with in their lives. Again, they go to church and they think that liturgy is going to save them. Liturgy does not save you at all. In fact, it contributes nothing to your salvation. And so as he says, if any man builds on the foundation, well, each man's work will become evident because it's going to be tried by fire. And again, the sound doctrines of Scripture, these respond one way to fire. Wood, hay, straw responds another way. Fire represents the judgment of God. Well, the sound doctrine of the Bible will pass God's judgment. It's His Word. Why wouldn't it? But these other things, no, they will not. And then you will be left. And so by application, again, interpretatively, this really applies first and foremost to communicators. Now, as believers, you have to choose what you build with, what you listen to. I think Mark was the one that warned about that. Be careful what you listen to. And so you have to ask yourself, is this sound teaching? Does this pass the muster? Is this human viewpoint? Is this a fundiism, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer? Is this the real teaching of the Scripture? There's a difference. And again, so by application, each believer also will be judged at the Bema Seat for what they chose to build within their lives or allowed to be built into their lives. So human good is defined as any activity that is not clearly mandated by the Word of God, which proceeds from human systems of wisdom and does not ultimately glorify God. Now, is there a beneficial help to sending aid to Nepal, I guess now, somewhere the next tragedy is going to be? And the answer is, from a human perspective, yes. But don't confuse that with divine good production. There's nothing wrong with being helpful. But they're building their righteousness on these types of things. They believe this shows what righteous people they are. And that doesn't do it. Again, we're not certainly against helping people in need. I think the golden rule is pretty evident. What would you want done if you were in that situation? You would probably want help. Now another problem we have today is what I like to call white middle class guilt. And also this is fed by the media. Because let's face it, if we didn't live in the age we lived in, you'd never know about this in Nepal. You'd never find out about it in your lifetime. So you wouldn't even be tempted to help. You wouldn't even be tempted to send money to the Red Cross because you wouldn't know. But with the media that we have today and the ability that news is transmitted almost instantaneously anymore, then people then feel guilty. Well, I need to do something. Well, are you going to take on every world tragedy? You're not going to last very long doing that. So you have to figure out, and I think generally speaking, the doctrine is pretty straightforward. You're to bloom where you're planted. We need to work in our area. That's what we have to be concerned with first and foremost. I'm not saying you can't help people outside that. Of course you can. If you're led to and all of that, pray about it. If God's in it, fine. But don't assume that, again, many of these people that are doing these things, they do them for human good reasons, to be approbation. They want people to think well of them. They're building their own form of righteousness and all of this. So we want to be engaged in, number one, that which God sanctions. And I see people that do all kinds of things. See, they get out, you see these churches, even doctrinal churches, And they're off building Christian schools. Why? Where in the Bible does it tell? Does Paul ever say, now the second you guys get really grounded here, I want you building some schools? Do you think Paul didn't believe in Christian education? Well, Paul believed education came through the local church, your spiritual education anyway. And that's where it comes from. I don't have anything against Christian schools, but I see churches get involved in things that really aren't in their mandate to be involved in. We want to educate people spiritually, not physically. I'm not interested in if you can do math. I don't see a mandate in there where Paul says, oh my God, make sure everybody can read well and do math and do trig and geometry and physics and calculus. No, I don't see that at all. And I'm not sure that any of those disciplines really adds too much to your doctrinal grid. Zero, in fact, none. So again, people do all kinds of things, and they may be good things. I'm not saying that in some cases they aren't even good from a human perspective. But is this what the church is supposed to be doing? That's the first thing you got to stop and ask yourself. That's why we're pretty careful. Like, we consider issues. We try to stop and think through and talk it through. And if we take this position, where does this leave us? What do we do here? You know, how are we going to handle this or that? And we generally don't come to quick decisions, I don't think. Be it as a part of the cosmic system consisting of people alienated from God who function under the sin nature 100% of the time. 100% of the time they're under the sin nature. And yet they feel justified half the time. That's part of the problem with the cosmos, is it's very diluted in respect to even who they are. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a lot of things people do. And if they're not really seriously thinking about doctrine, built on the principles of God's word, it's just useless. It doesn't win in the long run. See, human good is characterized by the adjective worthless when it is evaluated from the divine viewpoint. 2 Corinthians there, 5:10. The reality is we all appear before the Bema seat, and then we get rewarded. Recompense means to be paid back. And the recompense, by the way, is wildly out of proportion to your input. I believe when we get to see the rewards, what's there for what we did, we're not going to be disappointed. In fact, we'll wish we would have done more. But as he says, very little is said when you get to the end of the Bible. Very little is said about the millennium. Very little is said about the eternal state. Why? Because it's beyond comprehension. I mean, it's wildly beyond comprehension. Well, as he says here, we may be paid back for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Not bad, worthless. Phallos is the word. And that's what human good is. Anything that's not divine good is by definition worthless. And it's black and white, sadly. Well, D, Satan encourages and promotes human good for unbelievers as a part of his activity to deceive the human race and keep them blinded with respect to the true issues. Satan loves all this. And of course, if people are just busy all the time, doing whatever it is they do, then they're not considering the real weightier matters of life. The real issues of the truth and their eternal soul, where they're going to spend eternity. They don't spend any time considering this. These are pretty big issues to me. This is big. That's why I got saved. I was sitting there thinking about it. I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, even as an unbeliever, I figured, well, the Bible says there's a hell, so I suppose there is. Well, now you get theologians who'll tell you, well, the Bible isn't clear on that. There is no hell. Well, if there's no hell, then there's no heaven either. So what's the difference? What's the point? If hell doesn't exist, why would I believe in heaven? I mean, both are found in the Bible. Is this going to be our basis for faith and practice? Yeah, it is. Well, Paul says here, he talks about this, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, talks about men who pass themselves off as proper communicators, apostles in this case, even when they're not. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. The angel of light approaches, I'm here to help you, I'm kind, I'm nice, I'm the devil. But don't let any of that bother you. Just follow what I say here and we'll be okay. So therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. See, at the end of it all, again, the deeds are going to jump up and show what people were or weren't. It's what they've done that's going to be the acid test. At the Bema seat, all human good will be destroyed by fire, and the believer will lose the rewards he could have had for divine good production. I got to believe they know this. I think we are going to have some. There's no way you're going to get out of this unscathed. All of us will get to the Bema seat and see things we did, just poof, goodbye. You were out of fellowship when you did that. Ah, wish I'd have been taken it a little more seriously. And so, again, we saw that passage there, 1 Corinthians 3:15. It'll all be tried by fire. What's left is rewardable. And that's where it will get good. So therefore, all believers should consider what they are doing, why they are doing it, use their time wisely, and seek to limit that which has no eternal value. Again, we all do things that are a waste of time. But as you get older, you figure out, well, I don't really have a whole lot of time I want to waste anymore. And so, again, this matter of how we spend our time. In verse 15, be careful how you live your life. Not as unwise men. Live it as wise men do. Making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. And Paul calls this present evil age. And the whole thing is characterized by evil. And we're to not be a part of any of that. I mean, we'll be touched by it. There's no way we're touched by it because we've got evil indwelling us in the sin nature. But we can overrule that with the new man. The new man built up out of doctrine and say the importance of these things and demonstrate them. And God rewards this. God blesses this. Well, Roman numeral 8, divine promises for those that fulfill the mandate for divine good production. God will, through his grace, supply all that is necessary for every believer to excel in the various areas of divine good. God has to, obviously, make the situation itself. It has to exist where you could apply. So God, obviously, through the creation of the world and his providential plan, has all this worked out because he says He's lined this out beforehand, these good deeds that we're supposed to walk in. So he obviously knows what they are. And he can obviously set up the circumstances and engineer them so that you get to the point where, okay, I can make this application now. Again, this involves a bunch of things. Not just the situation, but your knowledge of doctrine, your willingness to apply, being in fellowship, right motive, all these other things have to be there. But you have to have these situations. Now, in this context, Paul's writing about the Jerusalem offering. And what we apply here towards finances, we will apply to every area, pretty much. Because if God's faithful to apply in that area, why wouldn't he be faithful to apply a supply rather in other areas? Well, I think he does. He is faithful to supply what we need. So 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, and you see the preponderance of the usage of the words here, all, always, everything, that this is, he speaks in the highest of terms. We might be have to accuse him of hyperbole here, but he's right. This is not hyperbole. This is what God will do. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Are you able to use it is the bigger question. Will you avail yourself of it? This is the challenge. We want to exploit God's grace, not abuse it, as believers. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And he's not just talking here about just finances, although that's the major context. But he goes beyond that to every good deed, not just giving. Obviously, when you take your finances and you function under grace giving, say, as we do once a week on Sunday, and you take money, you're investing. You're investing in a very good bank. You're investing in your future. And that money is translated into reward. And you say, well, that was the best money. When you get to heaven, you'll say, that was the best money I ever spent. You won't get to heaven and say, man, I wished I'd have bought some more details. But as you do that, as he says, and here's how we do it, as he says in verse 7, you've got to do it as you purpose in your heart. Number one, it's free will, non-coerced, none of that. Not grudgingly. Oh, I'll give, but I don't want to. I'd rather spend this on something for me. Well, God's not interested in your money then. You can might as well keep it because you're not getting rewarded for that. That's the wrong mental attitude. And think to yourself, why does God want our money any at all anyway? Because he's poor. He doesn't have enough. Of course that's not it. I'm being facetious. God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. The earth and all of its fullness is mine, declares the Lord. And so he owns everything. He could kill everybody. He could take anything he wants. He lives in splendor beyond what we can even imagine. It's not like he needs anything. He's allowing us the opportunity to participate in his glory. And that just through finances, through something that's that simple. And so, as we tell believers, get engaged in this. Start early. Get a regular plan. And when you do your monthly budget, which if you're not living on a budget, you're a fool. When you do that, your offering is at the top. First. No, my house payment's got to be first. Nope. It doesn't. Put God first and see what happens. Now, I'm not saying, be stupid. I'm going to put God first. I'm going to give him 50% of what I get. Well, that's, and if you can live on 50% of what you make, good. I couldn't. So you have to think about it. And, but even starting in a small way, it doesn't matter what it is. You know, just be consistent with it. And if you do this, God is able to do all these things for you, not under compulsion. We're not going to try to guilt you into it. If you don't give, you don't give. That's your business. We're not going to make you feel bad about it. In the end, you'll be the one that loses out. But that's the nature of the beast. You have to deal with that. But we're not going to try to coerce you. I'm not going to stand there. I got a 50. Who will match it? Or we make jokes about if Bill doesn't like what he sees, just shake it a little in front of him, maybe. We don't do that kind of stuff. We're not going to supplement with car washes and pancake breakfast either. We're going to rely on grace giving. And as a believer applies in all of this, well, then he gets blessed. The tightwad believer, he doesn't get blessed. There's a verse about that. There's he who keeps what he should give and attends towards poverty. And then there's the one who is abundant and gracious and gives freely, and he tends towards great blessing. So as he says here, you will have an abundance for every good deed. God's able to provide everything you need in order to apply, and all you have to do is execute them. If you execute properly, there's big reward on it on the other side for you. And very likely, of course, as we would believe, the reward is tailored to the nature of the act. Some sacrifices are really hard. It costs a lot in time and money maybe to make them. Well, those sacrifices are probably going to be rewarded in a greater way. And other sacrifices aren't quite so hard. I mean, we have to drive here. I mean, we invest, I don't know how much, I'd probably spend about 20 minutes. However far you have to drive. I mean, you invest a certain amount of time and money to get to Bible class. But this is one of our easier applications. Other things, applying towards other people, well, those can be more difficult. So as it is written, he scattered abroad, verse 9, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. And so the believer, so when you give, obviously you want to think about it, pray about it. And usually I do it. I don't think I did it this year. But at the first of the year, that's a good time to stop and consider, all right, what do I want to do? Let's say you decide, and there's no magic number. First, we don't believe in tithing either. There's no 10%. You doesn't have to be. God's not your agent, as it were. But whatever you decide to give, let's say just pick a number. Let's just say you decide to give 10%. That's just what you settle on. Okay. At the end of every year, beginning of the next year, I'd sit down, look at it again, say, can I increase this by 1% even? If I increase it by 1%, and then see what happens. You say, well, no, I can't do it. God will never provide. I can't make enough money that way. You don't know what God could do. And, I've seen people, now God's free to just drop money out of heaven on you. That doesn't happen much. I mean, he's free to do that. He's free to put you in the place where you get the blessing. He's free to do all that. But I mean, I've heard people say, well, you know, I need to have a little more money. I've got some bills coming up or something. And they pray about it. And then they get offered some overtime at work. Well, that's God's answer. Work more. At this point, I mean, that would be a part of his blessing, is to provide you the extra income you need. So God can do that. That happens more often, I figure, than the money falling out of the sky thing does. That God will supply in some other way. Yeah, people say, well, I've got needs. Well, are you doing everything you can to meet your own needs? That's the first thing. Like, if a person comes for a living grace, and there's no shame in that. But if a person does, that's the first thing we're going to find out, I guarantee you, is, are you doing enough for yourself? Are you doing what you can do? Now, if you're doing all you can do and you can't do anymore, that's fine. And I would hope that you wouldn't come to Living Grace if you weren't. But if you do, then we'll evaluate that. So yeah, you've got to be willing to do, and Paul talks about this in, as he talks to the Thessalonians. He said, make it your business to work your own job, keep your nose down, take care of yourself, and then you'll have a little bit set aside for those who do need help sometimes. You'll be able to be the source of blessing instead of the one that has to constantly run for help. You don't want to be that person. And this involves, obviously, fiscal discipline, financial discipline. You can't run up credit cards that you can't pay for. If you got a credit card, I think it's a very good possibility, very good habit to pay it off every month. Don't charge anything you can't pay for. Now, obviously, there can be exceptions to that. You might suddenly have an impacted tooth, you got to go to the dentist, and then you got to see an oral surgeon. Suddenly, you're down $1,000 you didn't plan on. Things like that can happen. But if you get into the habit of running to the credit card every time you run into a little bit of a problem, well, guess what? That's eventually going to snowball on you and get out of control. And then if you're paying interest every month, that's just, you might as well set that money on fire. Just take it out of your wallet and light it. I mean, you don't even have to smoke a cigarette or anything with it. Just light it and watch it burn. Because that's just money you're throwing away. There's no reason to be paying banks interest. I mean, obviously we do in certain cases. You have major purchases you have to make. You might have to charge something. Obviously, most of us have a house finance. We can't pay for everything. It'd be nice if we could, but you might have your car finance. That's a big investment. Now, you don't have to drive the Jaguar for $500 a month, which is a house payment, frankly. You know. So you might have to, you know, rein in your tastes a little bit. You know, you may have champagne taste, but if you got a beer budget, better be beer. Forget the champagne. So, and you got to be willing to do that. And that involves some hardship, but God rewards all that. That's another whole thing I don't think people think about. God becomes a rewarder of those people that are doing these kinds of things. And so God will provide what you need in order to apply. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight, so we will pick this up tomorrow. Matter of fact, we should wrap this up tomorrow and be back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.